We're working our way through Hebrews 13. Last week we were considering the spiritual sacrifices that we offer in the spiritual temple to which the Lord has given us access. I'll read the section about the sacrifices that we offer, verses 15 through 16. We'll go a little bit farther than that. We'll start with these. By him, that is by the Lord Jesus. Therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Let's bow in prayer once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us, promise that we have an altar that is not accessible to those who reject the Lord Jesus. Lord, your instruction for how we are to conduct ourselves as stones built up into this new living temple where you desire to receive your worship. We pray, Lord, that we could offer you fit sacrifices, that you would guide us in our meditation together on this passage, not only in understanding it, Lord, but in carrying it out in our daily lives. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. We don't have any of the youngsters with us here today, so I'm not going to read over any of the questions, but if their families listen to this later on, I would encourage them to pause at this point and take a look over the questions and alert the youngsters, and I will call out to you as we go through the passage where some of the questions that I've highlighted for the children will come into focus. So as you'll remember, high-level division of the book of Hebrews is between the Son of God in the first nine chapters, middle of chapter 10, and then the sons of God, those whom the Lord Jesus has purchased and brought to the Father in the second part of the book. And the portion about the sons of God concentrates on examples. We had a bunch of examples from the Old Testament of those who serve the Lord. In chapter 11, that's the main concentration, the witnesses of faith, the heroes of faith. And then in chapter 13, we have some current examples, identified in our text by the phrase, them that have the rule over you. We had that in verse 7. Remember them that have the rule over you. We'll see it today in verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you. And then finally in verse 24, salute all them that have the rule over you. I suggested that the word your leaders might be a more appropriate rendering of this particular word. The idea is not to be a domineering lawgiver, but rather to be out in front of the flock as an example, guiding them and providing wisdom. These are the people that in other portions of Scripture are described as elders, overseers, pastors. They are older men. They are the focus of the teaching responsibility in the church. They're the ones that do the pastoring, the feeding, the teaching. They are the overseers. They're the ones that are expected to watch and see what's going on, recognize difficulties, and deal with them as they arise. So we have these three divisions of chapter 13. I've suggested that each of these three references actually ends a paragraph that leads up to that example. The first paragraph, 1 through 8, had to do with the command that we love one another, and it culminated in remembering those who have taught the Word of God to the people. And now we're talking about the new altar that we have, the new worship that we give, the need to avoid false teaching, and that's going to culminate in the instruction to obey them that are our leaders, and the need to have somebody that is watching to see what's going on. And then as we went through this, pointed out to you that we have these three kinds of new sacrifices that we can offer in verses 15 and 16. We looked at the sacrifice of praise to God last week. That was something that we can offer to God as a sacrifice. It's not new to the New Testament. The Old Testament had verbal sacrifices in cases where you're looking back at what God is doing. The significant thing about our sacrifice is that it's not a sacrifice that deals with sin. There aren't any more of those. No way we can offer a sacrifice that deals with sin. Well, we could, but it wouldn't be effective. It would be blasphemy. It would be to diminish the significance of our Savior's finished work. There remains no more sacrifice for sin. We offer a sacrifice of praise. But we didn't have time last week to talk about these two examples, to do good and to communicate. And that's where I'd like to begin by focusing our attention today. It's a very brief reference. To do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. But as I began to meditate on these two terms, I found some exciting things here. First of all, let's talk about doing good. This particular expression does not occur elsewhere in the New Testament. But a very closely related phrase is found in our Lord's teaching in Mark 14, verse 7. And that helps us to understand that this really refers to taking care of the poor. Now, this is something that I've suggested Elijah might want to take special note of. When we do good to people, we are particularly to take care of the poor. Our Savior said in Mark 14:7, "You have the poor with you always. Whensoever you will, you may do them good. But me, you have not always." There was a protest about the attention that was being paid to the Lord, and the money ought to have been given to the poor. And the Lord says, "You may do them good." The suggestion being that this is something that you do to someone who is needy. There's a real need there. Now, though the expression in Mark 14 is not that common in the New Testament, it does appear frequently in the Old Testament. And almost always it refers to God's care for His people. God does good for His people. When it does refer to people being kind to someone else, it is the response of people to God's kindness. Well, that's a little bit tricky, so let me spell that out. The expression usually refers to God's kindness to us, but when it does refer to our kindness to one another, that is a result of God's kindness to us. It's passing on to others what God has given to us. And you see that very clearly in Numbers 10:32. "It shall come to pass," this is Moses speaking to his brother-in-law, Hobab, "if thou wilt go with us, it shall even come to pass that in what things, whatsoever things the Lord shall do us good, we will also do thee good." We will be the recipients of God's blessing, and it is our purpose to share those blessings with you, to pass that on to you. Now, you'll remember that the sacrifice of praise is the result of God's salvation to us. The verbal sacrifice in the Old Testament is only appropriate for those who recognize that God has saved them. Then you give the sacrifice of praise. And for us to do good to people, that's really passing on to others God's goodness to us. Now, the second expression, to communicate, is often understood to be simply a synonym. Well, this is also giving money to the poor. And it can certainly include that, but it's important for us to realize, and Gabriel might want to pay special attention to this if he's listening to me, that this word communicate is also, and more commonly, translated fellowship. For example, in Acts 2:42, where the believers continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. Koinonia. That's the word here. Don't forget fellowship. Don't forget doing good, caring for the poor, but don't forget fellowship. Now, fellowship is a more general term. It's very common, unlike the noun in the first part of the verse, doing good, this is a very common expression. It certainly includes that. And you see an example of that in Romans 15, verses 26 and 27. Paul just says there that it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. You know that Paul was involved in collecting money. When he wrote his letters to the Corinthians, mention this collection that he was involved in and encourage them in their participation. And that's them of Macedonia and Achaia, to make a certain contribution, a certain fellowship, that's the word, for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. So this verse is really referring to fellowship that is the same as the doing of good. But notice in verse 27, it hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. This is the same thing that was going on with Hobab in the desert. As the Lord blesses us, we're going to bless you. So what's he saying here? The Gentiles in Corinth have benefited from what the Jewish nation has preserved, their scriptures, what Paul as a Jewish rabbi brought to them, the knowledge of the Jewish Messiah. So it's appropriate now that out of God's goodness to them, they give back to the poor saints in Jerusalem. It's that same kind of reciprocity that we see in the idea of doing good. There in Romans 15:26, the fellowship is clearly material gifts, but the word is far broader than that. Contemplate, for example, 1 John 1:3, where John writes, "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us." He doesn't mean, "I am telling you what I experienced from my years with the Lord Jesus so that you can give me money." That's not what he's saying. He's saying, "I want to be closer to you. I want to have fellowship." The word means to have things in common. We have something precious in common with one another. And that is our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the real fellowship, the fellowship that we enjoy with one another. So He's encouraging us not only to give to the poor, but to cultivate our sharing in all things with our brothers and sisters. And again, this results from that which we have seen and heard, God's gifts to us. God has revealed His Son to us, so we can share that with one another. We're to love one another as our Savior has loved us. But this is not money to poor people. This is fellowship in intangible things among God's people in general. And as I thought about the doing good and the fellowship, the giving to the poor, but also caring for one another, even where there's not a material need, I was reminded, and Nate might be reminded too, if he remembers the Bible study from a few Wednesdays ago, of the celebration that the Jews had after the defeat of Haman. In Esther 9:22, they celebrated the days of Purim as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions to one another and gifts to the poor. So what did they do on Purim? Well, there were two categories of gifts that were sent around. Everybody would do potluck. They would just share with one another. But in particular, they would send gifts to the poor. And that's what we're talking about here. You're to do good to the poor. But more generally, you're to have fellowship with others, even those that are not under particular need. We need to cultivate loving and supporting relationships with each other. And that, the material gifts to the poor and our fellowship with each other are sacrifices along with our praise. These are things we offer to the Lord. But he says, don't forget these things. Which suggests that maybe it's easy to forget. It's easy to forget those who are in need and not care for them. And it's easy to forget the sacrifice of fellowship. And I think we see that particularly in the present situation, where a lot of people are fearful, and we have deemed it advisable for a time to provide alternative means for people to have the teaching of God's Word and to sing together in praise. But I think we're all conscious that what really, really suffers in an online experience like that is fellowship. You can't really understand where people are, get a feeling of where they're hurting, be able to minister to them effectively at an arm's length relationship like that. It doesn't work. That's not what the technology is able to support. That requires people not forsaking the assembling themselves together. It requires people being together. And I think the greatest defect in our worship to the Lord over the past couple of months, we've been offering the sacrifice of praise. And each of us in our own way has been ministering to the poor that we have contact with. But we've not been able to offer the sacrifice of fellowship, which is certainly right. But I think it's important for us to encourage people to meet together, person to person, as the Lord commands us to do, as circumstances would permit us to. Now, we're told that God is pleased with such sacrifices, and the focus here is particularly on these sacrifices of doing good and of fellowship. It's commonplace for the Lord to be pleased with taking care of the poor. That's a common truth in the New Testament. So, it's in the Scriptures in general. Proverbs 19:17, "He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again." Having pity on the poor, that's giving something to the Lord. The sacrifice of doing good is before the Lord. In Matthew 25, verse 40, at the great judgment, one of the criterion is, "The king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me." If you have cared for the poor believers in particular, those who are in need, you have done that unto me. And we're not as accustomed to think of fellowship as a sacrifice offered to God. We are accustomed to think of, okay, give money to the Lord and give it to poor people. That's a gift to the Lord. We're not as accustomed to think of fellowship as a gift to the Lord. But contemplate what Malachi taught. Malachi 3:16, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." When God's people gather together and speak often one to another, the Lord hears it. And he likes that so much that he writes it down in a memo book. He keeps a diary of it. He keeps a journal of the fellowship that his people have together. And at the time that we have to share with one another, to learn of one another's difficulties and burdens, and to encourage one another, it's not just social time. It's an offering to the Lord. But that's not just a statement. That's an obligation. Don't forget to offer this sacrifice to the Lord. That means we need to cultivate it. We need to view it as an offering to the Lord and not just use it for idle chit-chat. We should seek to have a word of scriptural encouragement for our brothers and sisters. I was very much influenced when I was in college by the ministry of a man who had been a missionary until health forced him to return to the United States. He was class of 1913 at Princeton, a long time ago. He, on one occasion, was in Great Britain and happened to meet a famous Bible teacher. I don't remember the name of the individual, but it was some very, very well-known Bible teacher. He was just a young man, liked to hear the Bible teaching. He loved the Lord. He loved the Lord's Word. And when he met this fellow and greeted him, the Bible teacher said to him, "Well, Fullerton, have you a blessing for me today?" And Don Fullerton says, "A blessing for you? You're the Bible teacher. I don't have a blessing for you." And the man said, "How dare you not have a blessing for me today?" The message being, whenever you meet another Christian, do you have a verse of Scripture for them? Do you have an encouragement for them? Have you thought about something? When you're with the Lord in the morning and you're looking at the Scriptures, and as you're praying before Him, ask Him to give you something that you can share with His people when you meet them during the day. And if you have occasion to correspond with them or greet them, you know, we'd love to go to the farmer's market, and there are a few people there that we recognize as our brothers and sisters in Christ. We've shared together. We know them. I always try to have a verse for them that I can give them. So in the middle of dealing with squash and tomatoes and kohlrabi and cabbage and collard, I can say, "Now, here's a blessing for you today." Because I don't want to be rebuked the way Don Fulton was rebuked in England. How dare you not have a blessing for me today? This is the sacrifice of communicating, the sacrifice of fellowship. It costs something. And as I was meditating on this, my mind was drawn to 2 Samuel 24, verse 24. You remember that David, because of his sin in numbering the people, brought a plague upon the nation. And as the plague approached Jerusalem, David was praying to the Lord, and the angel of death paused there. And David wanted to offer sacrifice to the Lord. It was at the highest place available was the threshing floor of a round of the Jebusite. Remember how you clear grain, you crush it and toss it up in the air. And to do that, you've got to have a hard surface, a rocky surface, and high so that the wind will blow. You won't be in the shadow of the wind. So there on the top of Mount Moriah, there was a threshing floor that belonged to someone named Araunah of the Jebusite. And the king went to Araunah and said, "Sell me your ox that you're threshing with, and the ox's harness material, so that I can burn the harness and offer the ox up as a burnt offering to the Lord here on the threshing floor." And Araunah said, "You can have it. It's a gift." What did David say to Araunah? This was very interesting to me. "Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing." If our interaction with one another is just casual chit-chat, that doesn't cost anything. It's not a sacrifice. A sacrifice is something that costs. And we'll go back to that exhortation that Don Fullerton received. We need to be, as an offering to the Lord, thinking, how am I going to encourage God's people today? What blessing am I going to bring to them? You know, we recognize the responsibility of the brothers to try to bring offerings to the Lord on the Lord's Day evening, remembrances of the Lord. But we all have a responsibility in our personal interactions with each other to prepare our hearts. "Lord, how would you have me bless your people today? I might meet someone. I might correspond with someone. Do I have a verse to send to them or to share with them?" That's a sacrifice God wants. He wants the sacrifice of fellowship. And with these sacrifices, praise, giving to the poor, having fellowship with one another, God is well pleased. This takes us once more back to the faithful saints of chapter 11, which contains the only other instances of this word, well pleased, in the New Testament, where we read concerning Enoch, 11 verse 5. "Enoch was translated that he should not see death, was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Enoch pleased God. But in the Old Testament, in Genesis, in the Septuagint, this word occurs several times, not only of Enoch, but also of Noah, of Abram, and of Isaac. A common characteristic of the witnesses of faith is that God was well pleased with them. And they were men who offered sacrifices. If we want God to be well pleased with us, we need to be offering the sacrifices that He desires. And as we've said, under the present covenant, those sacrifices are no longer sacrifices for sin. They are sacrifices of praise to God, thanksgiving for His salvation, sacrifices of giving to the poor, particularly poor Christians, and sacrifices of fellowship with one another, exerting ourselves for the encouragement, edification of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Those are the sacrifices that are appropriate to the spiritual temple that God is constructing out of us. Those are the sacrifices that are appropriate to our worship at the new altar that God has given us. So this section that we've been looking at in verses 9 through 17 began with a warning about false teaching. And then he more positively described our worship in 10 through 12. He contrasted our altar with the Old Testament altar and explained why it's different. And then he gave us two exhortations. And the first exhortation in 13 and 14 was that we should separate from the world. Don't compromise with it. We have a distinctive altar, a distinctive sanctuary. Don't fall back into the world's ways. But then we've been focusing for the last 2 weeks on the sacrifices that we are to offer there. Now, dealing with false teaching and maintaining an appropriate worship environment, looking out for one another, not falling back into compromise with the world or with the unbelieving synagogue, as was the case here, instead cultivating godly sacrifices and offering up worship to Him, these are the functions of the local assembly. These are the things that we should do together. That's why it's so important for us to meet together, so we can have that fellowship and offer that to God. But that implies some sort of structure, some sort of organization within the assembly, and that takes us on to verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. That's verse 17, chapter 13, verse 17. So just as the first paragraph about loving one another ends with a reference to remember them that have the rule over you, this paragraph about local church matters, false teaching, our true sanctuary, our true worship, ends with a reference once more to them that have the rule over you. Now it's not just remember them, looking back on their godly teaching. Now they have a role in maintaining an orderly gathering of God's people, resisting the Judaizing teaching in verse 9, resisting the lure of the unbelieving synagogue in 13 and 14, faithfully offering the sacrifices that please God. Well, the first 8 verses talked about a mutual responsibility that we have to one another. Let brotherly love continue. This verse talks about 2 reciprocal responsibilities. And I thought Caitlin might be particularly interested in these 3 responsibilities that come together to outline basic principles of how the church should work. And they're so important that we see them at least 2 other places in the New Testament. So we have the mutual responsibility of us to let brotherly love continue. Then we have the responsibility of the flock toward the leaders. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. And he also says, pray for us. Down in verse 18. But then the second half of 17, we learn what the responsibility of the leaders is. For they watch for your souls as they that must give account. So there was a responsibility of the people to submit to leaders, and there was a responsibility of the leaders to watch for the souls of those who are submitting to them. And this reciprocity, along with the idea of a mutual submission to one another, is emphasized in two other passages in the New Testament, at least. There may be others, but the Lord brought two of these to mind to me. One is 1 Peter 5, which we've been looking at as an example of what it takes to be a shepherd. 1 Peter 5 begins where Hebrews ends, that is, with the responsibility of the leaders. The elders which are among you I exhort, whom also an elder. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. That's the responsibility of the leaders. Not to be lords, but to be leaders, to be out in front of the flock, examples of godliness. But then, that's what the elders are to do. Peter goes on to say, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. And finally, in 1 Peter 5, the second half of the verse, yea, all of you, be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. So there was a special responsibility for the leaders to watch out for and care for the flock. There is a responsibility for the younger believers to submit themselves to the older ones. And there's a responsibility for all of them together to submit to one another. And that goes along with the same three pieces that we saw in back in Hebrews chapter 13. Loving one another, obeying them that have the rule over you, and them that have the rule, watching for the souls of the saints. You see how those three things work together. A mutual responsibility, but then specialized responsibilities on each side. And you see the same thing in Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Actually, begin at verse 11. Here they go in the order that we have in Hebrews. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. That's a joint responsibility. Everybody is to comfort one another. Everybody is to seek to edify one another in that general spirit of fellowship that we were talking about. But then twice he uses the word brethren as a vocative. Now, remember what a vocative is. It's when you speak directly to someone. So if I were to say, you know, Ron and I were talking last Friday night, that's just an ordinary, Ron just means that's the guy I was talking to. But if I were to say, Ron, you and I were talking last Friday night, I'm talking to Ron. And the word Ron there is what a grammarian calls a vocative. It's a word of direct address to somebody. That's a fundamental principle of how language is organized, that vocatives tend to mark new sections of material. It's the way the writer says, okay, now I've got a new chunk of stuff here, and I'm going to wake you up in case you're dozing and call your attention to it so you don't miss anything. And you'll notice that he does that at the beginning of verse 12 and then at the beginning of verse 14. So first in verse 11, you have this general exhortation, comfort yourselves together, edify one another. But then, the vocative, we beseech you, brethren, what do we beseech you? To know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. This is the exhortation to the flock. Know those who labor among you. Recognize who the older believers are. Esteem them for the work that they're doing. And don't cause unnecessary trouble. Be at peace among yourselves. I mean, one of the things that older Christians sometimes have to do is help younger Christians calm down and cool it when there are disagreements. But make their life easy. Try not to do that a lot. be at peace among yourselves. But then he repeats the vocative, verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. This, I believe, is his address to them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord. So it begins with the general mutual responsibility of all Christians to comfort one another and edify one another. Then he turns to the body of the believers and says, you know, you need to recognize those who are over you in the Lord and esteem them for their work's sake and do what you can to make their work easy. But then he goes to the leaders themselves. And what are the leaders to do? Warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. The same three things that we see in Hebrews chapter 13. This is a repeated pattern in the New Testament. It shows us that the order of the New Testament assembly is not imposed top-down. It emerges bottom-up as godly elders seek to be an example to the flock, as younger saints eagerly follow, as everybody conducts themselves in a spirit of mutual love and submission to one another. It's a bottom-up process. So this group has identifiable leaders. It's important to notice that in the New Testament, they're not democratically elected. The deacons who helped the apostles in Jerusalem were democratically nominated and chosen, but there's no evidence in the New Testament that the elders were ever democratically chosen. They're, in general, appointed by the evangelists who found the churches. In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas, as they moved through the churches that they had founded, they appointed elders in every church. And Paul tells Titus, who is the missionary working with the church in Crete, to appoint elders according to certain criteria. Even without such appointment, 1 Peter doesn't mention any appointment, but he says, look, the older guys, you guys need to recognize, by virtue of your experience, you are in a position that people are going to look up to you. You know certain things that are going to work and certain things that aren't going to work. You need to exercise that leadership. Take the oversight. Verse 17 says that the church should be recognizing those who are in this position, whether because a missionary put them there or because they are the older generation. And they're the ones that God has put in that position by keeping them around long enough to have seen a few things. You must do that because of what their responsibility is for you. And this is the task of the elders. They watch for your souls. This is a very interesting verb. And if Kiri is listening, she might want to pay special attention to this verb, watch. I think it's a verb of great interest to young people who don't like bedtimes because it means to stay awake. Old people sometimes have a hard time staying awake, but the older men in the church have a responsibility to stay awake and watch. This expression implies two things about the responsibility of the church leaders. First of all, they've got to be alert and have their eyes open to what's going on. They need to recognize people that are having problems. They need to recognize threats that challenge the assembly, wolves that are trying to creep in and ravage the flock. And in this sense, the word corresponds to Paul's description of the elders as overseers. Sometimes translated bishops in our Bible. I don't find that particularly helpful term. That suggests rather more of an ecclesiastical structure, which is not what Paul had in mind. What the verb episkopeo means is to look over, to oversee something. We get the word episcopal from that, but the intention of the term is somebody that's staying awake, paying attention to what's going on, recognizing difficulties, and trying to act under the Spirit's guidance to deal with those difficulties. But it also suggests how they deal with the problems that they discern. This term, to watch, only appears three other times in the New Testament. And each time it is in association with prayer. So in Mark 13:33, take you heed, watch, and pray. Luke 21:36, watch you therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And chapter 6, verse 18, watching always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Our prayer is not to be something we memorize and we just spout off. It's to come from a heart that is attentive and alert. And if necessary, and there's not time to pray during the day, we need to pray at times when people ordinarily sleep. Whether we wake up early in the morning to pray or whether it's something we stay up late to do, watch and pray. We are reminded of occasions when our Savior spent the whole night in prayer with His Father. Before He chose the 12, we read Luke 6:12. It came to pass in those days that He went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. He was watching and praying, staying awake and praying. After feeding the 5,000, He sent the disciples away and He went up in a mountain to pray, Matthew 14:23. After the Last Supper, it was late. The apostles were sleepy, but He took them to the Garden of Gethsemane. And while they couldn't keep their eyes open, He was watching and praying. This was the example given by our great shepherd as the responsibility of the older brothers in the assembly to be exercised in prayer. Now, I didn't sign up for that. I just got old. Don't bother me with this. Why should I have to fuss with this? I just want to sit in the corner and mind my business like anybody else. Well, tough. They watch for your souls as they that must give account. You know, parents don't get to say concerning their kids, well, they just happened. I don't want to spend time raising them. They'll make out as well as they can. Don't bother me. You're the parent. Certain responsibilities come with that. Older brothers, the Lord didn't have to preserve you to this stage in your life. He could have taken you to be with Himself a long time ago. The fact that He's kept you around this long means that He's still got work for you to do. I firmly believe that as long as I'm on this earth and the Lord spares my life, that means He's got a job for me to do. And if He's preserved you in the context of a local church to a point of maturity where you are older than the other believers in the church, guess what? You're going to give account. He's going to expect you to give account for the people that are in a position to benefit from your wisdom. That's a sobering thought. Very sobering thought. And now coming back to the responsibility of the young ones, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Youngsters, don't make it hard for them. Don't give them a lot of difficulty. Recognize the burden that they bear just because of who they are in the meeting. And do what you can to work with them and to help them and not to be a burden to them. That would be unprofitable unto you. They'll do their best to care for the flock, to deal with people. But if you make their life uncomfortable, you can be sure that the Lord will do what's necessary to teach you about that and to bring you to the point where you want to live in mutual love and submission to one another, which is, after all, the environment that He intends the church to have. Well, I really thought I would be able to get into the next paragraph on verses 18 to 25. I didn't think I'd finish the prayer, but I didn't know that I would not even be able to start the prayer. But let me just take you one step ahead here to preview, because it has to do with the closing hymn that I would like to sing. And that is that in verse 17, when the leaders watch for your souls, this is the leaders praying for the people. In verse 18, he's going to say, pray for us. He asked the people to pray for the leaders. And then in verse 20, he, as one of the leaders of this little assembly, though separated from them by circumstances, is going to say, now the God of peace make you perfect. He's going to pray for them again. One form that this mutual submission and edification takes is this chain of prayer. The elders pray for the people. The people pray for the elders. The elders pray for the people. And that constant going on one another's behalf to the Father is essential to tying the assembly together and making it function as it should function. So with that in mind, let's see to it that we offer to God the sacrifices that He desires. Sacrifices of praise, sacrifices of caring for the poor, but particularly important in this difficult time, the sacrifice of fellowship. It's the one thing that you can't do very well electronically. It really requires being in one place together. And let's pray that the Lord will enable us and His children everywhere to quickly resume this fellowship, because this is a sacrifice that we offer to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that we can gather together, that things are loosening up a little bit. And we pray, Lord, that You would give more and more of our brethren comfort in gathering together in a way that would allow Christian fellowship. Lord, we thank You that we can pray for one another. And we pray You'd exercise our hearts in that direction, Lord, that we would not simply try to operate in our own wisdom, but that we would cast ourselves continually on You for the needs of one another, and that we can manifest our love for each other in our prayer for one another. We thank You, Lord, for Your loving care for us. In our Savior's name, amen. I chose as a closing hymn number 457, which is a reminder of the mercy seat where our Savior is in the presence of God, and tells us of our access there to petition Him in prayer. So let's turn for our closing hymn to 457. If you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this together. Number 457.